We're looking at the book of Philippians tonight, and for our reading at the beginning, I'd like for us to simply look at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2 is perhaps the best known out of all the many familiar passages in the book of Philippians. It's where Paul calls upon his friends at Philippi to live in humble service to one another, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, humbled himself by taking a human body and a human nature upon himself, and he came and lived among us and then died for us, giving up the status and privileges of heaven to dwell among sinners. And Paul says if Jesus could come and serve us like that, certainly we should be able to serve each other. Hear the word of God, Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So far, God's word. Before we actually look at the letter to the Philippians, I want you to think back in your own memory. Maybe it's all the way back to childhood. Maybe it's a more recent memory than that. But I want you to think of some Christian who inspired you to be a more faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a campus minister. Maybe it was just a friend or neighbor. Maybe it's a missionary. Maybe it's someone you don't really know personally, but you just read their works through their books. But I want you to think about somebody in your past who was a real encouragement to you, not only in the sense of making you feel better, but who encouraged you to be better. And my guess is that whoever came to mind for you is somebody who was able to speak out of deep personal experience. They didn't just talk about God theoretically. They didn't just talk to you about some system of theology or ethics. But they were someone who had lived through hard times and had put their trust in the Lord, and who had walked with the Lord faithfully in spite of many different obstacles. And this person was like a shining light in a dark universe to you. This was the kind of person that you said, I want to be like her, or I want to be like him. Well, if you can picture such a person and they fit that kind of description, then you can probably put yourself in the position of the Christians at Philippi. You remember back in Acts 16, Paul established the church at Philippi, the first church in Europe, and he began his work there down by the riverside, meeting with Lydia, the seller of purple goods. And then you remember there was a disturbance in Philippi, and Paul ended up in jail. And after he and Silas sang hymns to God at midnight, there was a great earthquake, and the jail cell opened, and the Philippian jailer comes in, and he is afraid for his life, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul gives that famous response, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your house too," meaning your household or your family. And so there were two household baptisms in Acts 16. Lydia and her family were baptized, and the jailer and his family were baptized. And so all of a sudden there's this congregation that owes its spiritual life to Paul as a kind of spiritual father. The church in Philippi continued to grow. It developed other very faithful servants, men like Epaphroditus, who, when Paul found himself in trouble, took up a collection from the Philippians and brought it to Paul to help Paul out in a time of need. And Paul knew other people in the congregation. He calls them out by name in this letter, folks like Euodia and Syntyche. So there are all kinds of personal relationships between Paul and the church at Philippi. And the Philippians have heard that Paul is in prison. Now, Paul doesn't tell us which prison anywhere in the letter. Most Bible scholars have come to the conclusion that this is the same imprisonment that we read about in Acts 28, where Paul was in Rome waiting for trial. And if that's the case, then this letter dates somewhere probably around the latter part of AD 61. It's contemporary to the letter to the Ephesians and to the letter to the Colossians and to Philemon. But the Ephesian letter was a kind of circular letter, we noted, and so it doesn't have a whole lot of personal references in it. And the Colossian letter is got some serious doctrinal issues that need to be dealt with in Colossae, and so it's more of a kind of teaching, preaching kind of letter. And Philemon, you remember, is a personal letter about a slave master and his slave who is being returned to him now as a Christian brother. But Philippians is different. It's very personal. It's warm. It's a letter from Paul to his friends. And the friends are obviously concerned about Paul. They're concerned about him being in jail. And they're concerned about how he's handling being in jail. And Paul is concerned about them. And he's writing them this letter to accomplish a couple of purposes. One is he wants them to know that their friend Epaphroditus, who brought the offering to Paul, was very, very sick, but he is better, and he is sending Epaphroditus back with this particular letter so that his friends back in Philippi can see that he has been delivered from his illness by God's grace. But Paul also wants to bear witness to the people that he is not in Philippi having a pity party. And he is not too worried about the future, even though there is the very real possibility that Paul could be executed if he's found guilty of a crime. And so Paul begins the letter as he ends it with words of great encouragement. He writes to the Philippians with a kind of pastor's heart par excellence. He writes to the Philippians to tell them that the Lord is still working, even in his imprisonment, and that there is still work for the Philippians to do, even if their founding pastor is languishing in a Roman jail. The letter begins in chapter 1 with the typical greeting and a kind of prayer and thanksgiving in verses 1 through 11. The body of the letter actually begins in verse 12. And Paul writes there, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, my desires to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul is a Christ-centered man. There's no doubt about it. Even in prison, Paul says, the only thing that really counts is Christ. For me personally, my life is all wrapped up in Christ. And if I live, it's because Christ wants me to live. And if I live, it is so that I can serve Christ and serve you, his people. And if I'm in prison, it's because Christ is going to use that to advance the gospel, and that's what he's done. People have come to know Jesus because I'm in prison. Roman soldiers who are in the imperial guard, who have contact with the royal household, have come to know Christ through my ministry here as a prisoner. And they are taking the word of Christ all throughout the empire. And Paul says that's what really matters, isn't it? In the giant scheme of things, people like me are going to come and go, Paul says. And if I go, that's okay, because while to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's to actually go and be with Christ, which is far better. So I'm not a loser in any sense. But even if I come or go, the gospel continues to grow. And the church of Jesus Christ continues to be built. And the kingdom of Jesus continues to spread throughout the whole empire. And that's the only thing that really counts. Paul was an honest man, as well as a good theologian. Paul understood that while God often uses human instruments to do his work, he can use one human instrument just as well as he can another. And if he loses one instrument, it's not hard for him to replace that instrument with someone else. Now, we tend to think a little more arrogantly, I suppose. We like to think that we're indispensable and that if we were to go, the whole world would fall apart and our families wouldn't be able to survive and our community wouldn't survive and our church wouldn't survive and the whole human race would somehow come to an end at the very moment that our heart beats its last throb. But it's not so. The universe has existed long before our coming, and unless Jesus comes prior to our death, we can only assume that it will last for generations to come after we're gone. God raises up the people he needs to do the work that needs to be done. The same Spirit of Christ that allowed Paul to have such an effective ministry still works in people's hearts and lives today. And we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice that God can build his kingdom not only through good times, but also through bad times. And he can build his kingdom through prisoners, just like he can through preachers. And he can build his kingdom through unnamed Christians at Philippi, just like he can build it through famous apostles like Paul. Paul says, you know that what I have done is simply to minister to you so that you can become partners in the gospel with me. And if the Lord takes me out of the picture, that's okay, because he has left you behind to continue the work. Only understand this. Just as surely as God blessed me with salvation, he also blessed me with suffering. And know that if he has blessed you with salvation, you will probably suffer too. Not very encouraging on one level, is it? But that's where Paul is taking us in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, he's going to remind us that the model of suffering unto salvation is not just the example of Paul, it is also the example of Christ. We read the passage at the beginning about Christ's example of humility. Paul wants the Philippians to be of the same mind and have the same love and to live in full accord and of one mind. Four phrases that all really mean the same thing. Do it as one. Don't be divisive. Don't do anything to divide the body of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, he says in verse 3. But in humility, count others to be more significant or more important than yourselves. Don't just look out for your own interests, he tells us in verse 4, but also look out for other people's interests. All that simply means be a servant. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when we come to verse 5, Paul tells us the reason we have to do this is because this is the gospel way. And it is the attitude or the mind that Jesus himself had, and it is the mind that he is building among his true disciples. And what is that mind? It is that Jesus was God. He was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. There was never a time, even before the foundation of the world, when Jesus was not God, when he was not worshiped, when he was not adored, when he was not perfect, when he was not sovereign and glorious and pure and loving. Jesus is eternally those things. But, Paul says, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or latched onto. He was willing to let those things go for a while. And he, verse 7, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, periodically, we have used not only the Apostles' Creed in this church, but also the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed was written primarily to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And the council of Christians that gathered in Nicaea in the early part of the 4th century was there to debate a question. Part of it had to do with what is called kenosis. Paul talks here about Jesus emptied himself. And there were some Christians back in the days of Nicaea who said Jesus emptied himself meant that he was God, but he gave up everything about being God, and he just became a mere man when he came to earth, so that the Jesus who walked on the earth could say, I used to be God, but I'm not now. I used to be able to see the future, but I can't now. I used to be sovereign and omnipotent, but I gave up all those things, and I'm just a man now. And the council at Nicaea, along with other early Christian councils, debated the questions of Christ's identity and his emptying himself and his kenosis. And they said, no, that's not exactly what Paul means here. Paul means here that Jesus simply set aside all the status and the privileges of being God. He was still God even when he became man. He took a human body and a human nature upon himself, but he didn't cease to be God. That's why Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped by his disciples and by his followers, knowing that only God could be worshipped. And Jesus was in effect saying, it's okay to worship me. I am God as well as man. And Jesus was able to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, because when you see me, you've seen deity. And Paul wrote to the Colossians that when Jesus came to earth, he was the fullness of deity in a human body. And so his emptying was not that Jesus ceased to be God, it was that he ceased to claim all the rights and privileges of God, which is to live in heaven and to be worshipped and adored by angels and served at every point. And he took upon himself this human body. He became not only a man, he became a servant. And he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Paul says, just think of the kind of humiliation that Jesus was willing to endure, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And he did it not for people who were deserving, but he did it for folks like us. He did it for the most undeserving of people. And Jesus even died in their place and bore the wrath of God as their Redeemer in love and in service. And that's where Paul is taking us in the first part of chapter 2. Whatever it is that God calls you to do to serve others, rest assured, it is nothing like what he has done in Christ to serve you. Whatever you have to give up to be a Christian and to be a part of the body and to help the body, don't grumble and complain about how much it cost you. Think instead about what Jesus gave up to save you from sin, death, the devil, and hell. But the story doesn't end there. There's that great word, therefore, in verse 9. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself, and the Father therefore exalted him. Now, that's an important sentence. Don't let that slip by you. Jesus humbled himself, and therefore the Father exalted him. What does human nature try to do? We try to exalt ourselves And God finds himself in business of doing what? Humbling us. But Paul's point is, if we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Jesus has a great parable about this. You probably remember it. It's about the man who's invited to the feast. And he gets there early and he sees all the seats are empty. And so he immediately goes up and takes the place of honor right next to the host, because he knows he's the most important person in the room, or it's going to be. And so he comes in, takes a seat, and other people file in, and the room begins to fill up. And eventually the real guest of honor shows up. And so the host comes and gets the guest of honor and brings him up and basically says in front of everybody else in the audience, "You're going to have to get up. That's not your seat." And gives the seat to the man who rightfully deserves it. And they lead you back to the back of the room, to the very worst spot in the house. And Jesus says, "See what arrogant thinking gets you? On the other hand, if you are humble," Jesus says, "and you come in and you take the worst seat in the house to start with, there's a good chance that somebody's going to come along and say, 'Oh no, you don't belong there.' And they'll lead you forward to a better seat. But you humble yourself and let someone else exalt you. Don't exalt yourself only to be humbled or humiliated by others." And what's true in terms of human relationships is especially true in our relationship with God. God is not interested in hearing us tell him how good we are, or how faithful we've been, or moaning about how much we've sacrificed for him. He knows all those things. He also knows how much we haven't sacrificed, and how much we haven't given, and how much we haven't done. And he is not interested in listening to us give a recital of our faithfulness. He wants to hear from us how much we need his mercy. And as we humble ourselves before him, he exalts us. That's the point Paul makes. And so he urges his friends at Philippi that even though he's not there, verse 12, he is absent from them, he still wants them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in them. He wants them to do all things without grumbling or disputing. He wants them to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. At this point in the letter, Paul begins a second theme. While he's been emphasizing how Christ-centered life is supposed to be in the first part of the book, now his focus is going to be on what we might call personal faith, or personal commitment, personal consecration to Jesus. He wants these Philippians to be blameless and innocent. He wants them to walk as children of God. I don't know if there is anyone in Taylorsville who's going to look back on us and say, "Now that was a child of God." But that should be our goal. That person wasn't like the rest of us. He or she was truly a child of God. Not just by adoption, not in name. You know, we always talk about we're the children of God and we're brothers and sisters in Christ and that kind of thing. But what Paul's talking about in verse 14 is, God wants us to bear the image of Christ in our lives. He wants us to live in such a way that we will be like bright lights shining in a dark world. We are to stand out by our consecration to Christ. This kind of consecration is only going to come, we find in chapter 3, by having the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. Chapter 3 begins, "Finally, my brothers," you can tell Paul was a good Presbyterian preacher. He says, "finally," right in the middle of the letter, before he goes on for two more chapters. In other words, I'm about to end, but I'm not quite ready to end yet. Let me just keep going. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." I want to stop there for a second because I noted on the handout that 16 times in these four chapters, Paul uses some form of the word joy. Either people are to have joy, or they are to rejoice in the Lord, or they are to be rejoicing people, or whatever. But one of the great themes of this letter is joy. And it's always striking to me that it took the prisoner writing to the free people to talk about joy. Because Paul understood that there's a difference between what we would generally call happiness and Christian joy. Happiness depends on our circumstances, doesn't it? We're happy when things are going well. We're happy when we get a bigger refund from the IRS than we anticipated. We are happy when all the kids are healthy and happy and everybody's getting along fine. We are happy when we're able to get out and do the kinds of things that we want to do every day. But Paul here is not talking about happiness. He's talking about a kind of deep-seated sense of expectation and goodwill and security and of freedom that comes from knowing that our lives are in the hand of Christ. And that kind of joy trumps everything else. It's that kind of joy that allowed Paul to say, whether I live or die, everything's going to be all right because I am in Christ. And my Lord holds me in his hand, and he is going to deliver me. He may deliver me to more ministry here on earth, or he may deliver me directly to his presence in heaven, but he's got me. He's taking me where he wants me to be. I'm never going to spend a moment in the rest of eternity where I am not with Christ and surrounded by his protection and love. And when we come to chapter 4, we're going to come to those familiar verses where Paul talks about don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. We say, Paul, how can you say that? He says, no, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything because you're praying to the Savior who has served you so well that he came from heaven to live with you and to die for you. And he's gone back to heaven that he might pray for you and build a place for you. And he's coming again at the end of the age to take you to himself. And so you can have this perfect peace in the world because you know that you are safely tucked away in the hand of your Redeemer. And you can almost hear Paul rejoicing as he writes that to the Philippians. Here I am, a prisoner, but I'm not afraid, I'm not worried, I'm not lacking anything. He goes on in the next paragraph to talk about how I am content in whatever circumstances I am. I'm never moany and groany and whiny and griping because my life is not a life of one where I'm close to God today and far from God tomorrow, where God thinks about me today and forgets about me tomorrow, where God is directing me today and neglects me tomorrow. And Paul says, that's not the way it works. I am safely in the hand of Christ. And because I am in the hand of Christ, Nothing and no one will ever separate me from his love. And if God puts me in the hospital tomorrow, it's only because he's going to be there with me. And he's going to provide for my needs. And he's going to take care of me. And if it's life, that's fine. If it's death, that's fine. If God brings me out and puts me back on the mission field, that's okay, Paul says. I'm more than happy to go wherever God wants me to be because I am in the hands of Christ and he's going to protect me there and he's going to be with me and give me everything I need. He's going to supply me all I need out of the riches of the glory of his grace. And I can live every day rejoicing that whether I have food in the refrigerator or not, whether I have money in the bank account or not, whatever God brings me, he's going to take care of me because I am wrapped up in his loving hand. And in that, I can rejoice. In that, I can have peace. And here's the prisoner exhorting all these folks living freely back in Philippi, a rather prosperous Roman colony now. I mean, it's like living in a resort city. Lots of government money, lots of bustling trade. Everything's pretty good in Philippi. And Paul, the prisoner, is exhorting the folks in Philippi, you need to rejoice like I do. You need to have the peace that I have. You need to have the same confidence in Christ that I do. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And let me tell you, Paul says, what can sometimes destroy your joy. Chapter 3, verse 2. Look out for dogs. Not canines. Not Labrador retrievers or Cocker Spaniels. But the dogs Paul's talking about here are also described as evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. They are those, Paul's going to go on and tell us in verses 3 and following, who put glory in their circumcision. Paul's talking about Jewish Christians in the Philippian church who brag that they have always been God's people. They're not latecomers to the gospel like these Gentile brothers and sisters. This is a common problem in the early church. We can take it. It's a subject Paul mentions repeatedly in various letters. But while we don't have Jewish Christians in our own congregation, we are no less susceptible to the kinds of problems that Paul is talking about. In the New Testament, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those people who think that they can gain the blessing of God by something they do. Now, what that something is might differ from person to person. The Jew might glory in the fact that he has the right name and the right pedigree and that he was circumcised on the eighth day and that he was raised in the temple in Jerusalem, worshiping the one true God. But it doesn't have to be that. Sometimes we put our trust in the fact that we were raised in Sunday school, or that we were baptized as babies, or we put confidence in the fact that my great-granddaddy was a preacher, or we put confidence in the fact that I've been a fairly regular churchgoer, or we put confidence in the fact that I have faith. But in every one of those scenarios, the common thread is that we put our hope in something we do. And Paul says the gospel of the New Testament is for another kind of people. The gospel is for that group of people who are willing to say, that God is going to give me good things in spite of who I am. And God is going to give me good things because Christ did good things, not me. My hope then is not in anything I do. My hope is in Jesus. And I can't even hope in the fact that I've walked the aisle or that I've professed my faith or that I've been baptized. I can't even put my hope in the fact that I've become a fairly regular churchgoer and I've learned more about my Bible. I go to Bible study on Tuesday nights and I put money in the offering plate and I've become maybe an officer in the church or maybe a pastor. My hope can't ever be in anything that I do. My hope has to be that God will show me mercy and give me the righteousness of Christ because I don't have any righteousness of my own. And so there are two groups of people in the world. There are those who are confident in something or in many things that they do for God. And then there are the Christians who are confident in what God is going to do for them in spite of their sins. And Paul warns the Philippians about these people who have come into the congregation who are always talking about themselves and who are always parading their own righteousness and their own gifts and how good they are and what God's doing for them. And Paul says they don't understand that the gospel is not giving ourselves to God, but it is giving away everything we have as nothing in order for God to give us his goodness. And that's why Paul is able to write in chapter 3 and verse 7 those familiar words, "For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so Paul reminds us that true Christian faith looks always to Jesus. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to have this fixation on Christ. Because when we take our eyes off of Christ, we become like Peter, and we begin to sink. We have to remember every day that God does not save us because of anything he sees in us. He saves us so that he can make something of us by his grace and by his power. Paul understands that while he is already justified by faith, verse 12 of chapter 3, he's not yet fully sanctified. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, this is an important sentence. It's worth marking in your Bible and highlighting it and underlining it and putting stars out beside it, because here Paul reminds us that there is a certain order to the Christian life. Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's where it all starts. Starts with what Jesus does for us. Jesus made me his own. And because I belong to Jesus, I press on to be obedient. I'm not yet perfect, Paul says, but I continue to seek holiness and perfection. Not so that I can be saved. Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me. I'm already saved. Good works are what God wants from saved people, not unsaved people. Good works are the fruit of believing in Jesus, not a substitute for believing in Jesus. And Paul says, every one of us who comes to know Christ by faith, we're saved by grace, we're saved by what Jesus does for us, not by what we do. But every one of us who comes to know Jesus by faith wants to please him, wants to press on to be like him, because he has already made us his own. And so we press on toward the goal, verse 14, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How do we do that? Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Find you that person who walks with Christ, who shines as a light in a dark world. Find that person you were thinking about at the beginning of the lesson, who was that great souled out consecrated example who motivates you and who inspires you. Paul says, keep your eyes fixed on people like that. You need those kind of people in your life. You need someone who can cause you to want to keep growing and to keep going. And stay away, Paul says, from people who pull you down and pull you back into the world. Be around people who want to make you want to be better. And avoid people who draw you back into the ways of the world. At the beginning of chapter 4, we see that Paul really does have this very special place in his heart for the Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Can you imagine what kind of congregation they must have been for Paul to write like that to them? What would it take for us to be the kind of church that we could get an epistle from one of the apostles who says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, you are my joy and crown. But even these people struggled. Don't forget that. First century Christians had bad congregational meetings just like 21st century Christians do. And that's why Paul urges them to stand firm in the Lord. Why? Well, look at verse 2. There were two women in the church at Philippi. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. And apparently they weren't getting along. And their troubles seemed to have spilled over to cause other people troubles. And so Paul entreats them, he begs them to come to agreement. He wants things to be done better. Interestingly, though, while they are apparently a thorn in the side of the Philippian church, Paul wants everyone else to treat them tenderly and compassionately. After all, they have been fellow workers and their names are in the book of life, just like mine, Paul says. So, serve one another. Follow the example of Christ. Let me exhort you to live together in peace. And then Paul comes back to his word, rejoice again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We were talking before everybody got here tonight about people, when they're sick, frequently want mama and first. And it's not just little children who want mama when they're sick. Sometimes even grown-ups wish that mama could come and comfort them. It's the idea that if I could just tell mama what was going on, mama would know the right thing to say and would be able to do the right thing. Well, here, Paul is telling us that as Christians, we have even greater access than that. We have access to God. We have access to our Heavenly Father who loves us and who's always there. He is at hand. And we are in His hand. And we can come and we can offer our prayers and supplications to Him, and we can give Him our thanks, and we can rest in peace, because once we've told it to the Father, what else is there? I mean, what more can you ask for when the high and mighty ruler of the universe knows your problems, and you've confessed your sins unto Him, and you've asked for His forgiveness with the assurance that He forgives all who repent and come to Him. And when you've said, Lord, these are my issues, and I'm going to just leave them in Your hands, You're going to have to take care of them, what more is there to worry about? If the Father who sent His Son to be your Savior is hearing your prayers, surely He will hear them in a way that's good for you as well as pleasing to Him. So be at peace. Don't be upset. Don't be worried. Don't be afraid. Don't be a fretter. When you realize what you're doing in prayer, coming into the throne room of the great King, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Some Christians, I'm afraid, don't pray or pray very little. And there are other people who pray ineffectively. But I'm convinced that in both cases, these are people who don't really understand what prayer is. If prayer is simply saying a few words so that you can say you prayed, then there's not much to it. But when you understand that the familiar words, "Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything," are prefaced by the words, "The Lord is at hand. He is near. So don't worry. Pray." And when you come to God and you know that you are accepted in His sight because of Christ's righteousness, and that He will hear you because you belong to Jesus, and He will love you because you are accepted in the Beloved, as we read in Ephesians 1. And when you come to God knowing that He has already promised to bring you to eternal glory and to give you all the grace and gifts you need, when you think about that as you pray, everything changes. Prayer is no longer just some duty. It's not just some exercise we go through. It's not a last resort for people who've tried everything else on their own. Prayer is realizing that I've done everything that can be done. I've come to the very King of the universe, who is also my Heavenly Father, and I have laid it at His feet. He'll take care of it. He will handle this. He is my God through Christ. And so Paul comes to the end of the book. He talks about how even though he is in prison and doesn't have the things that other people have, that's not an issue. Verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, this is one of those T-shirt verses. That's what I call them. It's one of those Christian t-shirts tend to pull this verse out and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Usually it's some athlete who's wearing it, and it's like, you know, I can bench press 900 pounds because I'm a Christian. Well, not every Christian can bench press 900 pounds, and not every Christian's going to set a world record in the 100-meter dash or win at Wimbledon or the Masters or anything like that. That's not what Paul has in mind. What he means simply here is, whatever my God who holds me in his hand wants for me, and wherever he puts me, I know that he's going to give me the grace sufficient to handle it when that day comes. Because whether I have little stuff, God will make up what I need by his grace. When I have lots of stuff, God will remind me that I still live by his grace. God is going to give me everything I need to get through every situation. I used to tell students regularly at school, they groan and complain, God doesn't love me, you know, that kind of thing. I'd say, that's baloney. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. You're here. And they'd say, well, what does that mean? And I'd say, how many times does your heart beat every minute? Oh, no, 70, 80 times a minute? Okay. How many minutes have you been alive now? And every one of those minutes, God has caused your heart to beat just as many times as it needed to beat. And how many times have your lungs expanded and contracted during that period of time? There's not been a single time when God allowed you not to have the things you needed. He didn't stick you underwater where you couldn't breathe. He didn't put you on a deserted island where there was no food so you would starve to death. The very fact that you are here today is an indication that God is giving you the grace you need every day to do just the things that he has called you to do. It may not be what you wanted him to do, but that's irrelevant. And it may not be the same as what your next door neighbor has, but that's irrelevant too. The fact is, you can do everything that God has made you to do because he has strengthened you every day. Physically, spiritually, intellectually, relationally, materially, God has given you all you need. And Paul says, that's not just true for me, it's also true for you. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not unique. God does this for all of his children. Everybody that is cleansed by the blood of Christ and renewed by the Spirit of Christ and who begins the journey of walking with Christ ends up in the same place. Every one of them. Not a single one is ever lost. No one falls through the cracks. Now, some take a more direct route. Some get the more circuitous route. And some walk a road that seems pretty level and plain to us. And some have roads that are filled with high mountaintops and deep valleys. But whatever the road, God gives the strength that's necessary for each one so that at the end of the story, they all end up at the same destination, which is eternal life. And Paul says, that's the glory of God. That's the fact that we're held in his hand. Nothing but God's hand could take us to all those different places and get us where we need to be. And that's why I rejoice. That's why I have peace. That's why I'm content. That's why even in jail I praise God and give him thanks. And I can be focused not on my needs because I know God's going to take care of them. I can be encouraging you to walk faithfully with Christ. Because I want you to know that he will take care of your needs too. He will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.